Judges chapter 4. Again, when we talk about the judges, we are not talking about men in black robes rendering judicial decisions from an oak bench. They're not judges in that way. These are men who are meting out judgment against the enemies of Israel. They are deliverers raised up by the Lord to set free the people of Israel when the people of Israel found themselves enslaved by their enemies over and over and over again. This book covers a period of 400 years. And the people of Israel would continually plunge into sin in that time period. And because of their sin, they found themselves oppressed by their enemies. They found themselves enslaved in bondage continually. And then after a season, they would cry out to the Lord in desperation. And the Lord in His mercy would raise up a judge, that is, a deliverer, to mete out or dish out judgment against the enemies of Israel, that they then, the people of Israel, might be set free. And they would be set free and do well for a while, and then inevitably, sad to say, the people of Israel would plunge back into sin again, and the cycle would start all over. So we have seen three judges in chapter 3. The first was Othniel. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in verse 10. We don't know a whole lot about him, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he was raised up to set God's people free as the Spirit of God came upon him. The second judge, Ehud, he was the guy with the sword in his hand, remember, who plunged it into the huge belly of that very fat man, Eglon. And the sword went in and the what? Dirt came out. And the third judge in chapter 3, verse 31, is Shamgar. Only one verse is given to Shamgar in this story. And he was simply out evidently watching his oxen. He had an ox goad in his hand. And the Philistines were coming his way. And the Lord empowered him to use that ox goad, that instrument of service, to take on the Philistines. And it says incredibly, verse 31 of chapter 3, 600 men were taken out. 600 men were killed by Shamgar with that instrument of service, with that ox goad that was in his hand. So gang, we see three things in chapter 3. The Spirit of the Lord, the sword of the Lord, which is the word, and service to the Lord. The Spirit, the sword, and service. And all three of these things are pictured by those three judges, and we see them being used powerfully to see God's people set free. Same thing's true for you, same thing's true for me. We need the Spirit of God to come upon us, the Word of God to be a part of us, and then giving service to God that we might be free from our own self-absorption and see the defeat of the enemy. Well, in chapter 4, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So some years have passed. Once again, to continue on this cycle of Israel, they're doing evil. And this happened after Ehud, the guy with the sword who plunged into the belly of Eglon, had died. So, verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Jabin was evidently the king of a confederation of Canaanitish nations or groups. And he was the guy that was ruling from Hazor, which is 15 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. There is an interesting tell in Hazor. And if you go to Israel, sometimes we'll stop and check out the tell there that's at Hazor. A tell is a mound where archaeological excavations can and ultimately will take place to uncover these ancient sites. Well, Hazor is a city, a tell today, a mound, a rather large one, about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, if you can think of Israel topographically, with the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of the country, that freshwater lake. North of that is Hazor, where Jabin was reigning. Now, he had a captain, verse 2 goes on to say, that is a general whose name was Sisera. And the children of Israel, verse 3, cried unto the Lord. For he, that is Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron. This guy Sisera, hey, he had a powerful, powerful military machine at his disposal. 900 chariots of iron. Chariots were like tanks in those days. Iron chariots, particularly potent, because you see, Israel, the Jewish people, had not yet entered into the Iron Age. They didn't have iron weapons. Iron is far superior to bronze, to what the people of Israel had in their time, in that day. So these guys, that is Jabin and his Canaanite coalition, led by this general by the name of Sisera, with his 900 chariots of iron. Man, this was powerful stuff, you see. And the people of Israel cried to the Lord because, hey, they were being oppressed by Sisera, by Jabin the king. 20 years he mightily oppressed them. And then, verse 4, the Lord raises up a deliverer, a woman by the name of Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She judged Israel at this time. An illustration that God does indeed use women in service in ministry. There are those that try to say women can't be or shouldn't be used in ministry. Deborah is an illustration that that's not true. That's not so. She is going to be used powerfully and mightily there in the history of Israel, in the service of the Lord, in the ministry to the people of God, you see. It's an illustration. It's also a humiliation. That is because, well, no man was around that was willing to take authority or responsibility. A sad indictment against the men of Israel in that day. And sad to say, it's true that very often men won't do what God wants his people to do in ministry, in missionary work, or what have you. And so, because the men won't go, oftentimes the women will. And Deborah, hey, her name signifies kind of who she was. Her name means bee, B-E-E. And man, she really was a bee. How so? She was industrious. Bees are very industrious. Do you know they flap their little bee wings 190 times per second? Think about that. A bee flaps its wings 190 times per second. I mean, that's expending some energy. 190 times a second. One of the purposes for that, besides getting around, obviously, is they use those wings on hot days to air condition their hives. A hive of a bee is made out of wax that in nature can withstand the highest temperatures of any natural waxy substance, 140 degrees. But at 141, the wax begins to melt. And so what the bees will do is they'll surround that hive and they'll flap their wings 190 times per second, which will actually lower the temperature around the hive and within the hive a number of degrees. And so they provide kind of an amazing air conditioning system as they flap their wings, you see. So bees are very industrious. They're very energetic. Well, we have the phrase today, he's as or she's as busy as a... Yeah, you got it. And they're also very discerning, these bees are. Bees are discerning. That is, they can sense stuff out. They have 3,000 sensor plates in their little bee head. And these sensor plates can actually sense the fragrance of flowers or blossoms up to 5 miles away. So when a bee is flying around, he actually has the ability that God built into him ingeniously to pick up on the smells of potential flowers or blossoms or gardens or orchards 5 miles away. And a bee is not only industrious and discerning, But a bee also, well, they're sweet, you see. Bees, of course, are known for making honey. And certainly these qualities apply to Deborah. She, as we will see, was industrious. This gal had energy. She was discerning. She understood the heart and the will of the Lord, as we shall see. And she was a sweet lady, as we will also discover in our story. Like a bee, that's what she was, industrious and discerning. She was sweet too. But also, finally, like a bee, she could sting. You know, she was a one-woman army. Be all that you can be. And that is Deborah, you see. She was a one-woman army. She was able to mobilize the troops and get the boys going. And she is quite an incredible lady. And there's lots to appreciate and celebrate in the work of the Lord in and through Deborah. Well, let's read her story, shall we? Deborah was a prophetess. That is, she understood the heart of God. She spoke the word of God. And she dwelt, verse 5, under the palm tree of Deborah. The palm tree. I like that. My wife's name, Tammy, means palm tree. And I think palm trees are the coolest trees around. I like palm trees. Palm trees, by the way, are the only tree that continues to increase in productivity to become more prolific in fruit bearing with each and every passing year. So most trees, they'll bear fruit and then they'll begin to peak out and tail off in their elder years. Not so with palm trees. They just get more and more fruitful all the time with each passing year. So good news, Tambo. Today is Tammy's 36th birthday right now. Yeah. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Tambo Sue. Happy birthday to you. We love you, sweetie. We do. More fruitful with each passing year. That validates it and verifies it to me right there. But be that as it may, Deborah sat under a palm tree. And the people came to her to receive counsel from her. Verse 5 goes on to say, she was there under the tree and they came and she would get to the root of their problems as she sat under the tree. Little tree joke there, but be that as it may, nothing stumped her. She was a woman that was able to be discerning. She gave them good counsel. She had judgment and she gave to them real wisdom. Well, she sent, verse 6, and called Barak, whose name means lightning. And she said to him, discerning again, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of Naphtali and of Zebulun. Get 10,000 Israeli men from those two tribes that were in that region, Naphtali and Zebulun. And this was the word of the Lord. Barak, you know he's spoken to you. You know this is what you ought to do. For the Lord says, verse 7, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, this general of Jabin's army, and his chariots, and I will deliver him into your hand. The prophetess Deborah, speaking the prophecy that this man Barak, the general of Israel, already knew to be true. This is what the Lord has spoken to you, Barak, and you know that you're to go and engage Sisera with his iron chariots in the battle. Barak, verse 9, said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, then I will not go. My goodness. Talk about wimpy. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, here's this guy whose name means lightning. He's the general. Well, if you go, then I'll go, but if you don't go, I'm not going to go. I'm going to stay in my barrack. So, you know, little army joke there, barrack. You see his name, barrack. But be that as it may, this is the problem. The people of Israel lacked male leadership at this time, obviously. God found a person that he could and did use mightily in Deborah, but sad to say, what an indictment it was against the men of Israel in that day. For he would not go unless Deborah went with him, you see. Well, she said, verse 9, okay, I'll surely go with you. Notwithstanding, the journey that you take shall not be for your honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Because you wouldn't be a man, Deborah says, the glory for the victory in the battle is not going to go to you, Barak. It's going to go to a woman. Since you're acting like a sissy, the glory is going to go to a lady. That's just the way it's going to be. So Deborah, verse 9, arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Well, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, that is these two tribes that were in that region, part of Israel, tribes in the nation of Israel, to join him. And he took the 10,000 men and Deborah went with him. Now, verse 11, Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, this Heber had severed himself from the Kenites, verse 11 says. Heber, an interesting man whose name means crossed over, just like Hebrew means crossing over. Heber is a man that left the Kenites. The Kenites, not Israelites, they were living in Israel. They were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. Moses married a Kenite woman, you see, when he was out in the desert. But now, it's interesting because the Kenites had settled in Israel, but they at this time, the Kenites, were in alliance with Jabin, the bad guys, the Canaanites, you see. But Heber, he left his old group, he left that old gang, and he began to dwell with the people of Israel. He crossed over, and he became one of the Israelites in reality. Well, they, verse 12, that is this Heber and his wife, they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinadab, was gone up to Mount Tabor. They're setting him up. They let Sisera know. Why would they do this? Because they knew Sisera. How? Sisera used to be the general that ruled over Heber and Jael and their family. Because Sisera was in charge of the armies of Jabin, the king of all of those people that lived in that region who were not Jewish or Israelites. So there's a setup going on here, as we shall see. And that is that Heber, who left Sisera, left those people, was now wanting to be a part of God's family, if you would. They let this guy Sisera, this guy they knew previously from old times, hey, a battle's going to happen at Mount Tabor. So Sisera got, verse 13, 900 chariots together, and he went towards the place of the battle on that advice from what he thought would be his old buddy Heber, who no longer was. Well, Deborah, verse 14, says to Barak, get up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Is not the Lord gone out before you? Hey, Barak, reveille was sounded, you see. Get up. Let's go. This is the day. Sisera with his 900 iron chariots have made their way to Mount Tabor. Made their way to that area where the battle is about to be engaged in. The Valley of Jezreel. Mount Tabor is a hill that sits right in the middle of the Valley of Jezreel, also known as the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. That may ring a bell for you prophecy students. But it's there in that region where this battle was to be engaged. And the Lord, verse 15, discomfited Sisera and all his chariots with the edge of the sword before Barak. So Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. This guy, Barak, who trusted in his arms, that is his chariots, his arms, is now fleeing on his feet. I like this. He thought he would be invincible. We shall see. What happened was the Lord sent a rainstorm. And this was happening during the dry season. No general would take his chariots out in rainy seasons. That was not the time that men went to war. They waited till it was dry. And in those days, in that country, when it was dry, it was hot and dry. But from out of nowhere came this rainstorm. And the clouds appeared suddenly and the water came cascading down torrentially. And the chariots that were so seemingly invincible got bogged down in the mud. This freaked out the people that were around Sisera, this general, this bad guy. Because, hey, they were depending on their chariots that day. And their god was Baal, who was the god of rain. So now it appears to them as, oh no, we're in trouble. Our chariots are bogged down. Rain's appeared out of nowhere. It looks like our god, Baal, has bailed out on us. It looks like he's not happy with us. It looks like we're in trouble. Now what are we going to do? We know that it was the true and living God, Jehovah, who sent the rain. It's true. Our God reigns, you see. You know that to be true. In this case, literally, he reigns, R-A-I-N-S. As the rain came down, the chariots got stuck in the muck, and the people began to run. That is, these men were freaked out and ran in every direction, including their general, Sisera. So Barak, verse 16, pursued after the chariots and after the host, these guys that are trying to get their chariots out of the mud and running for their lives. Howbeit Sisera, verse 17, he runs away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. For there was peace between Jabin and the house of Heber in that day. In other words, Jabin the king, Sisera his general, were at peace with the descendants and family of the Kenites, the house of Heber, that family, you see. So, follow with me. Here's what's happening. Man, Sisera's running for his life. He sees off in the distance a tent, and he recognizes the tent. He recognizes the people. It's Jael. I know her. I used to rule over her. I used to be there when they were living in the other region with the house of the Kenites, and I had dominion. Hey, they're under my dominion. He made a mistake in his thought that day. So he makes his way there. Jael, verse 18, goes out to meet him and says, "Turn in, my lord, turn in, don't fear me." So when he turned in unto her and to the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Oh, man. And then she's going to give him a Mickey, which we get Mickey mantle. She's going to really hit a homer here, literally. That's... you have to realize, I just came out of the dentist's office, and they give you this stuff. But Jael says, "Come in here." And so Sisera goes in there, and he's there. You know, he thinks, oh, great. Here it is, folks. This old ruler that had dominion over them is now in the tent. As we pointed out previously, men never went into the tents of a woman unless it was a husband who was invited in, you see. Very unusual. And it was the women that had their own tents. In fact, it was really in tents because the women actually pitched all the tents. They were the ones that pitched tents and took them down and carried them about. The women did all the work in those days, even as they still do in Israel in the Bedouin tribes. You'll go through Israel and you'll see in the arid areas of the Negev and the desert regions, these tents that are just like they were in this day. Large tents. Black tents made of goat skins and animal coverings. And Bedouins, these descendants really of these people, live in those tents. And the men sit outside all day and they sip Turkish coffee. And the women are the ones that do the child rearing and tend the goats and the sheep, set up the tents and take them down. The women do everything. It's the way it ought to be. But be that as it may. No? Be that as it may. So come in, she says. She invites him into the tent. And then he says, "Well, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink." After all, he had been running for his life. His mouth must have been cottony. His throat must have been parched and dry, you see. He must have been sweaty. He was thirsty. The old guy comes in and says, "Give me a little bit to drink." What does she do? Well, she opened a bottle of milk. And as we pointed out previously, this is a skin of not milk, ice cold, skim milk or 2%. This is a yogurt-y, cottage cheesy, room temperature-y kind of thing. And room temperature in those tents in the desert, listen, let me tell you, in that region, hey, it could be rather warm to say the least. So now, she gives him, he wants water, she gives him this cottage cheesy, yogurty, room temperature-y kind of dealy. And obviously it wouldn't satiate or satisfy him in the way that water would have. But what it would do is it would put him to sleep. See, it would make, you know how that works when you have a hard time sleeping at night. Sometimes you pour yourself a glass of milk, or if you heat it up, all the better, you know, just to have a hot glass of milk. Man, it knocks you out like that. But that's what she was doing. She was giving him milk. She covered him up. And then he said, well, stand in the door of the tent. It shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then, verse 21, Jael. Remember, she's the woman who would be knowledgeable about the instrumentations of setting up and taking down a tent. Well, she took a nail, verse 21, of the tent, took a hammer in her hand, went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temple, fastened it to the ground. Talk about a splitting headache, gang. I mean, she really nails him, literally. And I like this next phrase, for he was fast asleep and weary and he died. Well, I guess so. A spike was driven through his temple. And she died. And this is a great victory because this was the, General Schwarzkopf of Jabin's army. He was the big gun. He was legendary, you know. He was the powerhouse. And now he goes into this lady's tent and begins to demand of her. Makes her or demands that he lie for her. But what does she do? Just what you should do, what I should do when... When the old man, Romans chapter 6, says, don't you know that you who are born again, that you who are free from the guilt of sin are also free from the power and potency of iniquity? You're free from the power of sin too. What do you mean? Know ye not, Romans 6 tells me and you, that your old man, the old general that used to say, you got to do this, lie, cover it up. Deny that I'm here, but you got to do what I tell you to. What do? When the old man wants to be satiated, satisfied, when he wants a drink of water, just a little bit, a little drink, a little touch, a little toke, a little whatever it might be. What do? You give him the milk of the word. You don't give in to his demands to satiate him because sin is never satisfied. Lust is never satiated. If you give in a little bit, he'll demand a lot more. And when he says, well, lie and deny that I'm even in your tent, Romans 6 says, don't you know that that old man was crucified with Christ? That is, when Christ died, my old man, your old man. I'm not talking about our parents. I'm talking about the old man, you see. That old tendency, that old dominating force and factor within you, within me, that we had to give in to, like Sisera with his chariots. That old man was crucified with Christ. And therefore, Romans chapter 6 tells you and me, that he was crucified with Christ, and therefore he is dead. And the word dead is katargeo, which means he is paralyzed. He's rendered inactive. He can still yell at me. He can still make his demands on me, but he can't do a thing to me. It's like when I was growing up, I had my brother had a buddy who was just like Eddie Haskell. And this guy would just be really nice to my brother and really nice to my parents. But when he got me alone, he gave me pink bellies constantly. That's when you lift the guy's t-shirt up, you know, and you bam, 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 until the belly turns pink. Or chest thumpers with the one knuckle. I mean, this guy was brutal. And I hated when he came over because I knew what he would do. Hello, Mrs. Carson. You know, that whole Eddie Haskell deal from the old Leave It to Beaver series. And he was really nice to my brother Dave, but he would get me alone and it would be chest thumpers or pink belly time every time he came into our room, you see. Well, I was afraid of him, quite frankly. And one day when he was about, 17 or so at Santa Cruz, he was surfing. And he got wiped out and his neck broke and he became a quadriplegic. And Dave and I went in to see him shortly after the accident in a hospital where he was going through various kinds of rehab stuff and all the rest. And you know, Bill could have looked at me and he could have said, John, I'm going to get you. It's pink belly time. I'm going to thump on your chest again or whatever. But you know what? He could yell at me. He could try to intimidate me, but he couldn't do a thing because he was katargeo'd. That is, he was paralyzed. He was a quadriplegic. The vertebrae was broken. His body was no longer functioning. That's what the Bible says happened on the cross of Calvary. If you believe this, know this to be true. Romans 6 tells me and you, know this. When Christ died, it wasn't simply that he died to pay for the penalty of your sin, but his body was broken, that the power of sin, the old man, is rendered inactive. He'll still say to you, you got to get in. He'll still say to me, you don't have a choice in this matter. But the Bible says, know this. That old man was reckoned, was katargeoed, was rendered inactive. Now, know this, number two, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. You don't have to give in. Number three, yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6 tells you to know this, to reckon it, and to yield yourselves no longer to that sin, but as instruments of righteousness. Is it that simple? Yes, it's that simple. When that thing is making a demand on you, whatever that thing might be, that passion, that problem, that emotional thing, or whatever it might be that makes a demand on you, and you say, I don't have a choice, I've got to give in. No. Romans 6 says, know this. You don't have to give in ever again. Because that power was rendered inactive, paralyzed, its neck was broken, and you don't have to give in. Reckon this to be true. Say, I reckon it, not I reckon, I hope so, but rather it's an accounting term. Add up the figures and say, okay, done deal. And yield yourself, saying, Lord, I'm not going to give in, but I'm going to give myself to you to do what's righteous or right in this moment at this time. That's what she did. What do you mean? She takes the spike, which speaks of the cross, where Jesus Christ was pinned to the tree, our old man crucified with him. She takes the hammer. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like a hammer? She takes the spike of the cross. She takes the hammer of the word, and she pops it right through his temple, you see. You can do that. I can do that. Every time we choose to do that, you will have victory over whatever old man used to dominate over you. It's a great illustration. It's a great story. And again, it's worth reminding you of, even though we talked on it a few Sundays ago, because it's the most powerful truth that I have ever come across in my own reading of the Word concerning overcoming sin. Internal, emotional, external, addictions, habits, whatever it might be. Romans 6 is the most powerful passage in the Bible that deals with overcoming sin. You're forgiven, the penalty has been paid for by the blood, but the body was broken, that the power of sin might be removed from you and removed from me. If I choose to give in, well, the blood covers me, praise the Lord, but there'll be repercussions from my stupidity. But I never have to choose to give in. Now, psychologists don't like this today, and many counselors have issue with this today. All I can say is read Romans 6. And this illustrates that for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament what? Picture. And this is the picture of Romans 6, at least in my perspective and estimation. An old general that used to dominate was reckoned dead, rendered inactive, if you would, by the spike, the cross of Calvary, and the hammer, the Word of God, Romans 6 specifically. For you that want to study these things through further, I want to recommend to you a book that changed my life when I was 20 years of age, The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. It's a classic. And if you get that book and go through it prayerfully and carefully, it's a book about Romans 6, the very topic we're discussing here. And it will blow your mind and bless your heart, I'm confident. When you begin to understand, I don't have to give in, I don't have to swear, I don't have to feel that way, I don't have to lose my temper, I don't have to be addicted anymore. You mean it's that simple and that powerful, it's that potent, it's that real, to just reckon myself to be dead unto that stuff and yield myself to God, and He will honor it in the moment? Yes, just like Jael took the spike and took the hammer, and this old guy was rendered inactive, quite literally. Well, behold, verse 22. As Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come in, I will show you the man whom you seek after. Now, Barak, remember the general of the Israelite forces, the general that was kind of with Deborah, you know, wouldn't go unless Deborah went. Come in, I'll show you the guy you're looking for. When he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. So, verse 23, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan. Jabin's forces were wiped out that day. And the hand, verse 24, of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin until they destroyed Jabin too. So Sisera the general went down, and then Jabin was taken out as well. And the people of Israel were set free. So Deborah then writes a song. I mean, she's not only a prophetess, but she's a songwriter too. She's not only a judge, but she is a minstrel as well. She sings this song. It's a victory song. Songs are important because songs are easy to remember, much more so than stories we might hear or books that we might read. Songs stick with you. And it's true. There's a real power in music. And so Deborah writes this song to remember and commemorate this victory, this story. It's an important one. Praise ye the Lord, verse 2, for avenging Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princesses. I, even I, will sing, which may mean that she was very, very blessed. She was a judge, a songwriter. She was a powerful prophetess. But it could mean this, I, even I, will sing. It could mean that she couldn't sing very well. I like to believe that. I, even me, I'm going to sing. Something like Peter would say, you know, hey, I'm going to sing. I heard him a few Thursday nights ago singing. And boy, and he's a chip off the old block, let me tell you. So here you can give ear. I, even I, will sing. Aren't you glad the Lord said make a joyful what? Noise. That's my verse. Doesn't say make a wonderful, skilled sound. He says just, if you can make noise, I can do that. So could Deborah. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, verse 4, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped with water. Now, here's how we know that it rained that day. Because in her song, it tells the story. The mountains melted from before the Lord. In the days of Shamgar, verse 6, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. That is Shamgar, the guy we talked about earlier. People were afraid to go down the street or walk on the street because the enemy was out there. They lived in fear of their enemies. But then God raised up these deliverers, these judges. It's interesting to me that the mountains melted, the earth dropped, the heavens, pardon me, dropped, and the clouds dropped water also. That the technology of the day in the valley of Megiddo, right around Mount Tabor, the hot technology of the day, which were iron chariots, were rendered useless because rain came down. And I can't help but wonder, in the technology of our day, when the armies of the world gather in the valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon, it talks about how men again will fight with swords and throw rocks and blood will flow. And we say, how could that be in the days of cruise missiles, of all the high-tech weaponries? Well, you know what? If indeed the technology goes on the blink, it's going to get down to, again, hand-to-hand combat and people picking up rocks and slugging it out. And I do believe that that's what's going to happen. How so? The largest expenditure in the Defense Department of our own country today is used to go to disabling our enemy's technology. You realize that if we are successful, or any nation is successful, in messing up the computerized systems of the military, of sabotaging the technology, the computer systems of the armed forces, that armies are rendered useless today. We are a high-tech army. That is, not only this country, but every nation of the world is depending increasingly on technology. But what will happen when we succeed, as we may have already done? We don't know. These are Defense Department secrets at ways of totally messing up our enemy's technological systems. I mean, my computer crashes all the time at home. These things do happen. And it's going to be interesting to see. My own personal suspicion is when the armies converge for the Battle of Armageddon, that the technology will at one point in that battle be rendered absolutely useless. And men will, even as the Bible says, be battling it out hand to hand again in the most primitive of ways. Without computers, man, all this modern stuff is useless. Just like in Jabin's day, in Sisera's day. We got iron chariots. Yeah, but what happens if it rains? If it rains, you're stuck in the muck. And so that's exactly what happened. Their technology was rendered to be absolutely useless ultimately. Well, so it talks about the rain coming down and how it used to be a terrifying place to be, to walk through the areas or on the highways, verse 6. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. That is, they couldn't leave their villages. They were just stuck holding up. They were intimidated by the enemies until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. Mark that, women. Mark that, fellas. Interesting. Here is a prophetess, a judge, a warrior, a poet, a songwriter. She is a counselor. She's so many things, but she identifies herself as a mother. Not the mother of Israel. Some of your translations may have it that way. I am the mother of Israel. Or a mother of Israel. No, it's literally a mother in Israel. I'm a mom. That's who I am. That's my identity. I like that. She saw as her primary identity, not a judge, not a prophetess, not a warrior, not a poet, not a songwriter, not a leader, not a counselor. The most important position in her own estimation that she had was that of being a mother. And if you're a mother here, that is the most important position you'll ever hold. I don't care what else you do or what else you take on or what else you move into. The most important thing you'll ever do is raise those kids to be lovers of Jesus Christ. Teach them the Word. Have them memorize the Scriptures. Tell them the stories. Be there for them 24/7 if possible. That is, women, your ministry. Oh, God might use you in other ways. But I'll tell you this, the most important thing you'll ever do is to raise godly kids. Deborah knew it. She was huge in history. She was giant in ministry, but she saw herself primarily as a mother. I'm a mom. That's what I do. That's who I am. And man, I wish that all women could understand, women that are looking for ministries or looking for stuff to do, your kids or your grandkids, if you have access to them, man, that is your ministry. Paul puts it this way. A woman will be saved in child raising. Not saved born again, but she'll find her salvation. That is, she'll find her satisfaction. She'll find her ministry in child raising. And many women never quite get that. They're always looking for something other, something else, something more. Not that women can't and shouldn't do something other, something else, something more. But it must be way secondary. Way secondary to raising their kids in Christ. If you've got one kid or two kids, or if you have three or more, you have a full-time ministry. That's what you're to do. John, why are you talking this way so strongly? Because my mom did that. That's why. I know the benefits. I know the fruit. I know the impact when a woman realizes, this is my role. This is my job. Oh, my mom taught Sunday school and she had a hospital ministry and she did other stuff too. But by far, all of that was way, way, way down the list in her heart and in the usage of her time in comparison to raising four kids that all love the Lord and are walking with the Lord and are being used by the Lord. And I benefited. And so I just feel so badly when I see women that say, well, what's my ministry, you know? Raising kids. Yeah. But what's my ministry? Raise those kids. Yeah, but I need to do more. Well, how are your kids on fire for God? Are they knowledgeable of the Word? Are they being prayed for and loved on and taught the Scriptures? Yep. Okay. Well, then it'll be interesting to see how else God uses you. But your primary calling is to raise kids. And if every mom in this amphitheater did that, my goodness, there would be a spiritual revolution in the coming days because we'd have kids that were on fire, well-grounded, loved on, brought up. But sad to say, many moms don't see it that way. They don't understand. And they're always looking for something else. Hey, women, think about this. Pray about this and say, you know, Lord, if I'm out of line a bit, maybe you would bring me back into harmony with your divine design that a woman will be saved in childbearing. Paul said that in direct reference to women not teaching over the congregation, a mixed group. Paul says, I don't allow women to teach over the congregation, the church. What I do say is that a woman is saved, that is, she is really fulfilled in child raising. So it's a key, it's being poo-pooed today, sadly. I wish we would rediscover God's heart and listen to what Deborah, this woman that was used in so many ways, had to say. She said, yeah, this is what I really am. I'm a mother in Israel. That's what I am. Well, enough of that. So she goes on with her song. And after declaring herself to be a mother in Israel, she says, and they chose new gods. That is, when Israel chose new gods, other gods, there was war in the gates, verse 8 says. Was a shield or a spear seen among the 40,000 in Israel? When they went astray and chose other gods in those days, they had war. They lost their spears and shields because they got beat up and they got wiped out by their enemies. Oh, she says, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. You ones that stood up and said, we do want to be used. Speak, verse 10, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. She says, those that would say, use me, Lord, and those that would judge, the riders of white on white asses were those that went around giving godly counsel to people. If you saw a guy riding on a white donkey, you would know that he would be a good counselor, or he came to give right counsel. Jesus, of course, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it wouldn't surprise me if it was a white one. That doesn't say in the scripture that way, but hey, it's the idea of peace and wisdom and counsel. So she says that blessed be those that did that, that ride on white asses, that sit in judgment or give counsel, walk by the way. They that are delivered, verse 11, from the noise of archers and the places of the drawing of water, there they shall rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. These ones that got involved, engaged, those that stood up and those that gave wise counsel and were used by God, these were the ones that were singled out. And she goes on to single them out in her song when she says, in verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Rise, Barak, and lead the captives into captivity. Take your captives. So she's still reiterating and rehearsing this story about how the people were in bondage. And certain men did rise up and were willing to be used. And she even includes Barak graciously in this company. Arise up, Barak, and take those guys into captivity. Verse 13, then he made him that remaineth, the survivors, have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. In other words, the ones that survived, that is the bad guys, hey, they were brought under our dominion. The tables were turned. The good guys are in control, you see. Out of Ephraim, verse 14, was there a root of them against Amalek? Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, you did good. You went against the Amalekites, the bad guys. After thee, Benjamin, thy people. Yeah, you also joined in the battle. Ephraim, Benjamin, and then verse 14, out of Makar, which is in Manasseh, came down leaders. And out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of writers. So there was Benjamin, Zebulun, Manasseh, and Ephraim singled out as those that stood up and got involved in the battle that was being engaged in against Sisera and against Jabin, this king of the Canaanites. And also, verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Even Issachar, also with Barak, he was sent on foot to the valley of battle. So I want you to see here very quickly that there's a number of tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, they got involved. But watch this. On the other side of the equation, the flip side, it says, but in the divisions, verse 15, last phrase, in the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of the heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For there were divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of the heart. Now, what this is saying is Reuben didn't get involved. He stayed in the sheepfold. He stayed where it was safe. Why? Because he gave it a lot of thought. Well, should we go to battle or not? Man, we're going to risk this, or that might happen. Or they've got 900 chariots. In other words, this tribe, Reuben, was experiencing the paralysis of analysis. They were analyzing. It's a dangerous thing, and it's a common problem. If you become introspective, well, should I witness to him or not? Should I go there or no? Should I do this? Should I be kind to that person today? Or, hey, you know, you can find yourself looking inward and becoming introspective to the place where you do nothing. That happened to this tribe. The guys mentioned first, they got involved. They got engaged. But Reuben, there was great thoughts in his heart. He was introspective. He was going back and forth internally, and guess what? He missed the entire battle. The war was won without the tribe of Reuben. Could that happen to you? Could that happen to me? Absolutely. God says, I want you to do this. I want you to experience that. I want you to have victory here, and I want you to gain spoil over there. But we sit around and analyze. We sit back and analyze. And we miss the obvious opportunity that's before you, that's before me. Listen, if there's an opportunity to do something, do it. See? Don't go through this deep introspective stuff that Reuben was vulnerable to, or you'll miss the war entirely. It'll pass you right by. See? Get involved. Get engaged. That's what the first tribes did, but not Reuben. He was there by the flock. I'll just hang out with the flock. I'll just hang out at church. I'll just be safe. I don't want to take a risk. I don't want to take a chance. I don't want to do that, you see. Ah, sad. And then also Gilead. This is the hall of, well, after the hall of fame, the first tribes is the hall of shame. Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, the hall of fame. You guys got involved. Hall of shame, Reuben. You're too introspective. Gilead. Abode beyond the Jordan. What does that mean? Gilead said, it's not my turf. It's not my area. We're beyond the Jordan, and you know what? That's your problem over there. Boy, that can be true in me, maybe in you too. We can say, that's not my area. It's not my turf. It's not my, you know, I know there's a battle, an opportunity, a war, but you know what? That's just not my city. That's just not my country. It's not my territory. It's not my turf. So Gilead, along with Reuben, is in the hall of shame too, because they had a turf mentality. It's not my turf. And why did Dan remain in the ships? The third tribe in the hall of shame is Dan. He remained in the ships. He was on a cruise, evidently. He was on a carnival cruise or what have you. And he just was out there sailing around in his boat, and so to speak. And Deborah's song, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, what a shame. What a shame. You missed the war. It passed you by. You could have got engaged, but, oh, Reuben, you were too introspective. Gilead, you... So it's not my turf. It's not my area of responsibility. And Dan, you were on a cruise somewhere. And Asher, I like Asher, again, the hall of shame, verse 17 goes on to say, continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches, or literally at the beach. I mean, so to speak. That's the idea anyway. He was at the seashore. Hey, man, I'm at the beach. Just give me a place at the beach. So we have some beach bums and some guys on a cruise ship and some introspective dudes and some guys that say apathetically, it's not my problem, it's not my territory. They go down in history in the hall of shame. But back to the hall of fame, verse 18. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. These guys, Zebulun and Naphtali, they risked their lives. They took steps of faith. They went ahead and engaged in the battle and took on the enemy. And the kings, verse 19, came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. That's the valley of Armageddon there. And they took no gain of money. They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera, and so forth and so on. So, back to the Hall of Fame. These guys, Zebulun and Naphtali, they got engaged in the battle that day. But verse 23, back to the Hall of Shame, Curse ye, Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, this is interesting. Meroz is a city of Israel in the region of the battle. We don't know exactly where. It's never been determined nor discovered where this city was. It's an Israeli city, an Israelite city, that did not get involved. The battle was going on all around them. The reason, it doesn't say. It just says, cursed will they be for their failure to get involved in the battle. The angel of the Lord says, you're cursed. The angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. You've cursed your city. You've cursed yourselves. Cursed will be the man, the woman, who does not get involved in the battle, get involved in service. Cursed where? In heaven. What? Cursed in heaven? Yeah. In heaven, there's going to be weeping. The Lord's going to wipe away every tear. But we're going to stand there before the judgment seat of Christ, the reward stand. And those that didn't get involved, those that just sat back day after week, after month, after year, after decade, missing opportunities in their own community, in their own valley to be involved, they'll be weeping in that day. Now, it's going to be heaven, it's true, but when the rewards are given out, there is going to be, I believe, an unbelievable wailing that will take place in many, many people. I pray not me, I pray not you, where people will say, why did I waste my life? What was I thinking? Why did I have time for this and why did I do that? But I didn't get involved in what God called me to do or gave me the abilities or the equipment or the tools to serve Him with. But I was too caught up in my hobby or in this or that or the other. And there's going to be a cursing in eternity. Oh, not God's going to look down on you and hurl a curse at you. You will curse, we will curse, one will curse himself or themselves. And Jesus taught about this. How the servant that was the unrighteous servant who said, the Lord delays his coming. I've got lots of time. No worry, no hurry. How in that day he's cut asunder when the master comes unexpectedly. You might, I might, we might die tonight. It's too late then. Once I'm dead, once you're dead, or the Lord might come back. That's a very real possibility. But it's too late then to say, well, I'm really going to use those abilities you gave me, Lord. The money you entrusted to me, Lord. The openings that were there before me, Lord. It's too late. And in that day, the unjust servant who said, my Lord delays his coming. I still have time. As soon as the kids are grown, as soon as the house is paid for, as soon as whatever it is that we're waiting for, there will come in that day, mark my words and listen to what Jesus had to say. The unjust servant is cut asunder. He's ripped off. He's ripped apart. He's ripped in half. He realizes, I missed it. I'm not now what I could be throughout eternity. Oh, the capacity of my spiritual life forever is diminished. I'm a spiritual midget for eternity. And I'm not going to be ruling over 10 cities or over 5 cities or over 1 city like Jesus talked about when he said, use the pound that I've given to you. Use it wisely. Invest it diligently. Don't bury it in the earth, you see. Because Jesus said the one that just buries his talent, his pound, is going to have that pound taken away and it's going to be given to the guy that used the pounds wisely. And he, the guy that used them wisely, will be made rulers over 10 cities or rulers over 5 cities. Well, I don't want to be a mayor of a city anyway, you might say. You're missing the point. It's not being mayor of a city. It's a place of responsibility, opportunity, and understanding, enlightenment, contentment. God has things in store for me and for you that are mind-blowing. But this is the only opportunity we have to be able to be at the top level, the 10 cities, or the middle level, the 5 cities. There are going to be many in heaven who will make it, as the Bible says, as though by fire. They'll be there, but they'll have no rewards because they buried their talent. God entrusted them with personality or intellectual ability or musical skill or financial resources, and they buried it. They used it for themselves, or they just ignored it altogether. And on that day, there's going to be a cursing of ourselves, if that's what we've done, when there's no reward given. Well, we're in heaven. Well, aren't we going to be happy? You're going to be happy. But as I've said before, you'll be like a pot banger. That is, like a one-year-old sitting on his kitchen floor banging pots and pans. It's fun for him. Ging, ging, ging. But if you do that, it's not going to bring you a great deal of joy, or it better not. You know, it shouldn't. Why? Because you're adults. You're mature. You're big. And banging pots and pans on the kitchen floor, when you're one, that's interesting. That's exciting. In heaven, folks, there are going to be those who, they did nothing with their lives for the Lord on earth. They believed in Him. They opened up their heart to Him, but they buried their pound and they didn't use their talents. And they'll be in heaven and they'll be happy, but they'll be little guys banging pots. Ging, 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 ging. And we'll walk by and we'll say, oh, you know, and pat them on the head and go on and rule over many cities. And if you want to be a pot banger, then don't do a thing. Just, you know, do what these tribes in the Hall of Shame did. What's that? Hang out on the beach. You know, take a cruise, you know, say it's not my problem. It's not my territory. You know, these tribes that blew it. And God says that city, which was there right in the thick of the opportunity and didn't do it, they're going to be cursed. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, says you're cursed. He's not saying that angrily. I'm cursing you. He's just saying you're cursed. You've cursed yourself. There will be people who curse themselves eternally. They're diminished. They'll be happy, but banging pots. And we'll say, that's sweet, I guess, but I'm glad I'm not there. Don't be a pot banger in heaven. Don't be a pot banger eternally, kids, folks, brothers and sisters. I don't want to see anybody in this amphitheater banging pots in heaven. I want to see you ruling over 10 cities because you used what God put in your hand to serve Him. Not only are you cursed eternally, but you're cursed presently. Listen carefully. You're cursed presently. Why? The way to be sad today is to not serve the Lord. Be focused on your problems, your situation, your hurts, your needs, your life. It's the best way to be sad today. You'll curse life. You'll be cursed yourself. You'll say, you know, what a bummer life is. What a bummer my job is. What a bummer my husband is. What a bummer my kids are or my parents. Or what a bummer my... Everything is a bummer and blue. It's a curse. When? When I'm living for me or when you're living for you. The way to be free from self-cursing presently is to forget about yourself and get involved in service. Get involved in service. Get involved in, what can I do? What do you do? Well, not much. I can paint. Then paint for the glory of God. You know, grab a brush and go to the mountaintop. We'll give you a job to do tomorrow. And paint away and say, Lord, I pray for those that stay in this cabin 3 next weekend, that they would just be covered by your grace and filled with your glory. Bless them, Lord, as you're painting away. More than sitting at your own house saying, why is my house so small? You know, I can't afford to remodel. Look what the Joneses are doing. Look where the Smiths are living. Look where I am. Bummer. Forget about it. Get a paintbrush and start serving. Teach Sunday school. Go street witnessing. Go to the park and intercede on your knees for people. Find a quiet place and say, you know what? Instead of worrying about how I'm doing, what shape I'm in physically or emotionally or financially, I'm going to forget about myself for a bit, and I'm going to start serving others. And I promise you, Jesus said to me, and Jesus said to you, in the measure you give out, it will be given back to you. When people say, I'm just not happy, I say, it's because you're not giving out. Because if you're giving out, you're going to find yourself experiencing what Jesus said would happen. Whatever degree you give out, it's given back to you again. Now, you may not agree with that. Your choice. But I guarantee that if you give it a try and make it a lifestyle and say, I'm going to start serving others, you'll find yourself being free from the curse of self-absorption, which brings nothing but unhappiness within. So cursed are those because they did not come to the help of the Lord. That is, God was doing something and they didn't get up and move out and be involved. But blessed, verse 24, above women shall Jael, she was the one that nailed the old man, shall Jael, the wife of Heber, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Hey, she got involved, believe you me. I mean, she was fully engaged in the battle that day. He asked water, she gave him milk. Good thing to do. Hey, when the enemy asks water, satisfy me, give him the milk. As newborn babes, desire the sincere what? Come on, kids, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Such a key. She put her hand, verse 26, to the nail, her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer, she smote Sisera. And then, listen what else happened. We don't know this until here. And then she cut off his head. She's a tough cookie. I mean, this lady's a, she's something. She puts a spike through his temple and then she whacks off his head. Boy, what a lady. No wonder her name's Jael, be that as it may. When she pierced and struck that spike through his temples, and at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. This is a mystery. What does this mean? I mean, the guy's laying there, a spike goes through her head, and it says, at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. Some do believe, I don't know, but some do believe that what happened here was she drives this spike through his head initially. He stands up like a chicken with his head cut off, you know, freaked out, and then falls down dead. And then she lopped off his head to make sure it took. I don't know. That is a commonly held view, and it could very well be. But whatever happened, he was dead that day, believe you me. Then she shows a compassionate side, this mother in Israel, verse 28. This is still Deborah's song. I mean, she's still singing this song. The mother of Sisera, that was the guy that got nailed, looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is my son's chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Where is he? See, she's looking out the window like moms do. Where's my baby Sisera? You know, where's my boy? See? Her wise ladies, the gals around her, answered the mother and said, well, yeah, she returned the answer herself as well. Have they not sped? Hey, they're okay. Have they not divided the prey? They've won, and now they're splitting up the spoil to every man a damsel or two. So, hey, mom, don't worry about it, the women around her say. They've had victory. They have those fast chariots, and they're splitting up the spoil right now, and they each have a woman or two, and they're taking advantage of that, which was part of the war spoil, you see. Yeah, he had a woman all right, but not in the way that mama thought that day. A woman got to him, believe you me. So she talks about this awareness of the mother of Sisera, wondering where her son is and speculating what he might be up to, why he's late that day. And so verse 31, the song ends, let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him, the Lord, be as the sun when he goes forth in his might, like the beginning of the day, as the sun moves across the sky. Let the one who loves the sun, the Lord, if you would, be like that. And the land had rest 40 years. Over and over and over, only in one place really, it goes to 80 years, but over and over this idea of 40 years pops up. 40 years is a generation. And it seems as though every generation has their deliverance, their revival. Every generation has their encounter with the Lord, has a revival in the Lord, a deliverer raised up by the Lord. And then the next group, they fall away and they have to have their own revival. And I think that's really true. I do see in church history, I have watched observationally over the years, it seems to be a key that you have to, every generation has to have its own revival. They have to really understand for themselves who the Lord is, what he does, and the way he works. And it's so thrilling to see here on Tuesday nights a whole new generation of young people packing out the sanctuary who are loving the Lord and praising his name. And it's given me great joy personally and pastorally to say, aha, a new generation is coming up that is discovering for themselves the joy and vitality, the vibrancy and reality of the Spirit-filled life and love in Jesus Christ. May that be. May that be. It seems as though ministries and movements last for a generation. And then there has to be something new done. And that needs to happen for our kids and for the next generation too. May they have their own victories in the Lord, their own experience with the Lord. May it be real to them like it's real to me and real to you. Let's stand, shall we? Two issues before we go our way tonight that I believe the Spirit would want to whisper in our ears or write on our hearts. You don't have to give in to sin. Me either. Your assignment for this week, if you choose to accept it, is to read through Romans 6 prayerfully and carefully. I would ask you to seriously consider this assignment. To go through Romans 6, underline, think about, pray in, and make application of the power of the cross to free you from the bondage, to free me from the bondage, to free us from the bondage of sin. Whatever sin it is that seems to have a grip on you, that seems to have a grasp on me, it's simple. Not simplistic, it's simple. Because when Christ died on that cross, that sin, that old man, that old Sisera was nailed. Take the hammer of Romans 6, apply the cross of Calvary and say, I'm through. I'm not going to give in today. I'm not going to succumb this evening. I'm not going to say, well, I've got to go through a long process of many years and lots of stuff in order to gain some kind of liberation. The Bible, as I read the Bible, knows nothing of that. There's power in the cross of Calvary. Just as true as you have been forgiven from the penalty of sin, you have been freed from the power of sin too. Apply it. Apply it. And I know that there are sins right now that are coming to our minds that we struggle with. And we can say, yeah, I'm going to nail that thing today. Lord, I know that thing was nailed to the cross with you. I don't understand how, but I reckon it to be true. And I'm going to yield myself now to you. I'm not going to give in to that today. I'm through, you see. No. Reckon. Yield. And he, I promise you, will grant you victory in that moment, at that time, for that day. What about the next day? You apply the same thing again. See. You apply the work of the cross. Lord, I'm looking to you. You did it for me on the tree. If you fail, when I fail, praise the Lord for his blood. The blood cleanses you and cleanses me. But the broken body, the blood, the cup, I'm cleansed from the penalty of sin. But the broken body, I'm free from the power of sin. The cup, the bread, the two elements, the penalty, the power. Sin is taken care of by the cross of Calvary. Apply it. You say, well, then if that's true, well, then we should be perfect. Problem is this. You think, okay, I got this big sin. And once I get through that sin, I'm going to be just about perfect. So you realize that sin, okay, I'm through with you. I'm tired of being in bondage to that. And I know this to be so because the Bible tells me, and I choose to believe what God says, whether I understand it fully, I choose to believe it completely. I know that my old man was crucified. And I reckon it to be true in faith. And I yield myself now, Lord, to you. And you have victory. But then you discover, wow, I thought that was the only sin in my life. And you get closer to the Lord. And as you get closer to the Lord, we discover, my goodness, there's more and more and ever more and ever more that's needing to be reckoned dead until the day you die, literally. That's why Paul said towards the end of his life, I am the chiefest of sinners. He got so close to the Lord, he realized not that God was making him feel bad, but he just got so close to perfection personified, the reality of righteousness, that he realized, oh man, you know, my. So believe me, Romans 6, it's not just applied, you'll be able to use it for the rest of your life, every day, me too, until we go to be with him someday, not far away, hopefully. Assignment for you precious people in the Applegate family, Romans 6. Would you please take it to heart, read it through carefully and prayerfully, and practice it and see how God will set you free. One day, one encounter, one moment at a time. When you know it to be so, reckon it in faith and yield yourself right then to Him. Second thing is this. Please think about chapter 5 as you go home and go through the week. Be in the hall of fame, not the hall of shame. Nothing wrong with a cruise or a trip to the beach. I love the beach and I enjoy taking a cruise. But if that's what your thing is, if that's where your priorities and energy and that's what your thing is, or apathy, that's just not my territory. Be careful that your name isn't in the hall of shame. Put it in the hall of fame. Do what you can, like those tribes that are in the Hall of Fame did. Please, precious people, please avoid the curse of the angel of the Lord. Because they just wouldn't get involved. They just wouldn't get involved. May you not, may none of us in this place curse ourselves in heaven because we blew the opportunities that were given. May nobody in this amphitheater, that's my prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, my sisters and brothers too, that none of us curse ourselves and say, how could it be that I missed it so badly? It's true, heaven. It's true, eternity. And I knew it, but I didn't believe it, I guess. And curse yourselves from the curse of a self-centered life presently. Free yourself from that curse. Get involved in service. Serve the Lord. Where? Jim Wright's going to be right here. If you have any questions on how to serve, see Jim Wright right here. Webb Staunton's going to be right down here. If you have questions on how to serve God, we can put you to work today. Bob Thornton is going to be right over here. If you have questions, what can I do to serve the Lord? He'll be here. Hey, listen. If you don't want to talk to these guys, talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, what can I do for you? Not next year, not next month, but right now. What would you have me to do? The Apostle Paul fell to his knees on the road to Damascus when he was converted. When he was converted, what was the first thing he said to the Lord? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? Lord, what will you have me to do? Man, that's a prayer that ought to be prayed by me, by you. Lord, what would you have us to do? We stand in this amphitheater tonight, taking in the stories, understanding the truths, and offering ourselves to you. That you would choose to use us is an amazing thing. That you would choose to allow us to be engaged in the expansion of your kingdom. It's just incredible. We're not worthy. We know that to be so. But here we are, Lord, offering ourselves to you today. Use us to whatever degree you can. And free us from the stuff that would hold us back or trip us up. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. And we know it to be true. We reckon it to be so. And we yield ourselves to you. Lord, may your people be free, truly free from that besetting sin, whatever it might be, this very evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you and you are dismissed.